A few years ago, I fell while trying to stand on a slippery surface. It was winter time, of course, and I had found some ice. From an early age, I knew it wasn't the actual ice that was slippery, but rather it's a microscopic layer of water. Maybe only a few molecules thick, resulting from pressure exerted by something. And in this case, it was my boots. So in essence, I was walking on water until I wasn't. A year ago, all that was challenged, though, when new research revealed it wasn't friction melting a very thin layer, but rather the subtle interaction of molecular dipoles between ice and my boots. And the result was the same, but the reason was different. And there is still a very thin layer of liquid, and the result was still the same for me. I fell and I broke my wrist. So, walking on that thin layer of water, I did go down. I went down. But spiritually speaking, we've been expected to walk where it looks impossible, except through Jesus Christ, where all things are possible. Today, we look into a couple of sensational accounts Jesus used in order to teach his disciples, and walking on water is included. We'll be looking at these examples in Matthew 14, and it was in the midst of a very tumultuous time. Jesus is found giving one of the most dynamic lessons the apostles would need to go through. Prior to their title, they could be referred to as the 12 or parts of that specific group. In Matthew's account of the loaves and fish, we find Jesus saying to the disciples regarding a multitude, they do not need to go away, in reference to what the disciples thought needed to happen. He says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. He said it rather forcefully. So this statement was very direct and to the point. It was addressing several shortcomings that received attention as an object lesson. We get those too in life. Let's take a close look at this event in light of a recent message about the five wise and the five foolish virgins, where the doing part of our calling cannot be neglected. So we are to walk in the Spirit. We're expected to walk in the Spirit. So we will focus on Matthew's account while using the other Gospels to fill in some pertinent details. But beginning in Matthew 14, if you turn there, please, Matthew 14, and we'll begin in verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. We see a specific action of Jesus Christ after the death of John the Baptist. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So we all know the storyline here. It was a moment like the death of an important leader. John the Baptist was, as scripture states, counted as a prophet among the people. He was an important servant of God, and he was noticed by the government also as a leader. When news went out of his death by Herod's order, there was a new concern in the land. The untimely death of anyone in leadership position marks the moment in our brain when we learn of it. Ask anyone old enough to remember JFK. You recall what you were doing when you heard that news. It was shocking. It stops you. Maybe for a newer generation, the assassination attempt of Ronald Reagan. Perhaps, maybe even in 1986 HWA, his death. My point is, it marks a moment in time, and depending on the circumstance, it will require a grieving process. Herod imprisoned John the Baptist for the purpose of quelling him. He didn't intend on killing him because of the sway he had over the multitudes. So some commentaries suggest Jesus departed the area because he was on the radar as well. And back in verse 1, we can see this train of thought developing. With either reason in mind, we read, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Have you ever just done that mentally? Where you just go someplace quiet. Taking yourself out of the mix in order to process all of the things going on around you. I'm sure we've all been there from time to time as it offers a quiet place for us to reflect, to process, to think about things. And Jesus went to a deserted place without much agriculture, not a lot of people, just simply barren of any attractions. Wasn't Disney World. And there wasn't much out there that would lure others to go there as well, just to hang out. His choice was to be there by himself for purpose, and that purpose didn't include the multitudes. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities, Scripture says. His choice of being there by himself was about to change, right? They found his place. And have you ever found that great little quiet getaway? You can't tell anyone about it, or they'll find you. My wife will find these awesome places for our anniversary. And when we get there, it seems so out in the middle of nowhere. It's quiet. One of the first things I'll do is I'll check my cell phone for messages. And many times, it doesn't have the signal. Or if it does, maybe it's just something to dial out on. Very, very weak signal. It makes for a great getaway because of the lack of distraction, right? We've all been there. We all seek those spots from time to time to just recharge the batteries, so to speak. Well, the multitudes caught up with Jesus from the surrounding cities. It may have taken them some time, but the word got out about this quiet little place without much resource. In verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So three things we see. The first being he saw. So he acknowledged the volume of people with their purpose and their need. He was moved with compassion, and he healed their sick. Our first takeaway is that it's not always convenient to serve. If we're going to be emulating Jesus Christ, we find almost immediately it's not always convenient for us to serve others. It's a focus on their needs, not ours. And that's what Jesus Christ did here. So, I want you to notice something here. Maybe keeping your comments to yourself. Notice how someone who serves a lot does it seemingly effortlessly. Someone who serves a lot, it seems like it's easy for them. They can go from an introverted position of charging the batteries and make the switch almost instantly. Charge when possible, but serve when needed, right? They avail themselves. They make themselves available for the purpose of serving other people's needs. Jesus' example here shows us this. I'm still practicing that in my own life. My wife will find me in that nothing box. Guys, you know the one, where you just get to tune into nothing. There's absolutely nothing being focused on. It's very relaxing. She'll say, "What are you thinking about?" I can honestly say nothing. And after 35 years of marriage, she's starting to believe me. I'm focusing on nothing. It's like staring at the screen and all that's happening is that wheel is spinning, right? It's just spinning in the center. Nothing to back it up. Nothing happening. Well, she asks me a question regarding a need, and just like that, the switch is flipped, and I'm activated. We jump to action. We all tend to do that in our own way. Well, Jesus saw the multitude and was able to gauge the present need. Scripture goes on to say, and he was moved with compassion for them. When we serve others, we need to keep this in mind. We need to understand true service. In a statement made during our elder training series a few weeks ago, a verse from 1 Timothy 3 was used. It was 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 for your reference. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It is work. This is part of what is looked for in this desire. And Christ was displaying it. He was moved with compassion for them. You see what I'm getting at? It wasn't a self-centered position. It was an outward concern. It was considering what somebody else was needing. So this is the cornerstone of serving God's people. It leads to more effective delivery of your intent. And we'll get to that in a moment. With God's Holy Spirit, it will help discern the heart of the matter. And a servant will need that characteristic to serve effectively. The third thing is he healed their sick. So he saw the volume of people seeking him, and then was moved to act in a manner to help. And he also healed their sick. He healed them. This was Jesus Christ's example as he tried to be in a quiet place. He didn't have a quiet place, did he? In verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place." Of course it was. It was that way by design, by intent. "And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." So what's wrong with this? Well, when we study the account, it was a deserted place. That's why Jesus chose it. And the disciples suggested ordering them away. For what? The hour was late. The cities in the area may have had rooms, but not places to eat. And if so, certainly not many. Not when we look at the volume of people here. His disciples most likely traveled with their own basket, often used for personal items and scraps of food for their journey. But to their credit, not much in the way of feeding more than themselves. They had no intention of using it if they were carrying some. In verse 16, but Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. So if you hear that phrase, something is about to happen, right? You give them something to eat. Can we take on an order like that? How do we do that? We're physical. Well, this is amazing. The lesson begins here for them, and by extension, us as well. The wording on this sounds like someone who is exhausted and not wanting to use many words. John's account adds a bit more dynamic to the exchange. In John 6, verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad. So they identified a source, right? There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Now, when you think of loaves of bread here, oftentimes we're picturing, you know, what the shelf at the store offers. That's what my mind dreams up. You know, these nice little rectangular, cute-looking loaves of bread. Well, that wasn't the case back then. These loaves were probably much flatter. They didn't have the type of yeast that we would use today. I would call it a sturdy loaf of bread, something you could really tear into and something that had a lot of product in it. So how often do we do this sort of thing, though? We give physical reasons to spiritual questions. I need you to critically think about this for a moment. This is a difficult lesson to look at. It's a difficult lesson to learn because we want to think in the physical. That's our boat. Everything we're thinking about, we put in that boat, and we don't want to get out of it. It's the physical aspect. And God is saying, I'm trying to teach you to think and to walk in spirit. So we give physical reasons to spiritual questions. Philip answered as we easily could have in the moment, but this was all done for a specific purpose. With the words, you give them something to eat, was a direct instruction to not only have faith, but to start walking in the Spirit. It is important to understand what Jesus Christ was teaching them. It is an introduction to an answer for a question that was alluded to at the beginning of the chapter, which was John's death. Verse 17, and they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So that's what they brought to Jesus. They weren't wrong in their assessment of resource. They took a quick count and realized their difficult position. We can do the same thing, but it is a lesson when God tells us to do something and we give a physical or physically solid reason why we come up short. Is it a valid excuse? We're physically not capable of doing something. Is it a valid excuse? Verse 18, he said, bring them here to me. So in other words, let's take a look at what you do have, as if to say, just realize what you are starting with. Look at what you do have before God does a work through you. The same thing holds true with us when he calls us. We go through an evaluation process. We understand what God is starting with. And in this account, let's face it, Jesus already was aware of the resources in the area. He already knows the beginning character we have before work is done in us. So it'll be for our benefit to understand where he begins working with us. This understanding of knowing we can't do something apart from God will come to a crescendo here in a moment for Peter. In verse 19, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So we see the process happening. 1 year at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Dells, maybe some of you recall, we had a chicken barbecue. That was a big event. I want to say thousands of plates were served. I hope I'm not talking out of turn on that, but there was a lot of plates served with a quarter chicken and sides added to it. It was a big deal. I remember being involved with that. Early that morning, we began preparing the grills. We started lighting up the charcoal, the briquettes, and we sent a lot of smoke across the parking lot, if you recall that parking lot back in the day. We sent a lot of smoke across the parking lot, not realizing that starting the briquettes would make a cloud. And getting that all lit, we started to cook the chicken, and that took a long time. But it worked out. It wasn't just a 2-hour tour. It took all day. We started grilling before services even began, and we cooked a lot of chicken that day. And it took us all day to accomplish what looked like a simple task. But at the end of the day, it was done right. And I can appreciate the organization that goes into events like this. And this is what we're looking at in Scripture here. Verse 20. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So how many were fed? Well, it's speculation to say 5,000 plus. The original text offers the statement of an estimate that begins around that number, and the specifics here aren't relevant. The number was much greater than the physical means would have supplied for, right? That's what we're looking at. So the 12 baskets could have been the travel baskets that each of the 12 the 12 traveled with, indicating a lesser point that they would have their physical needs supplied them as they serve God. But the second point here was, don't offer physical reasons to spiritual questions. And the lesson isn't finished at this point. Jesus will now make it plain for them to see how it is imperative to walk in the Spirit as they learn how to serve. It's a lesson we have to learn as well. When serving God's people, we have to learn to walk in the Spirit. So this next point will be step forward on the lessons learned. Stepping forward on the lessons learned. Matthew 14, verse 22. So immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. So now the landscape changed. They were fed, now they were sent away. And his disciples climbed into this boat. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So he gets that quiet spot again. He gets a quiet place, much like we would do to pray, meditate. And there can be a slight variation in wording here, but Barnes Commentaries adds to this a little bit. The word straightaway means immediately. That is, as soon as the fragments were gathered up, to constrain usually means to compel. And it here means to command. There was no need for compulsion. They were at this time on the east side of the lake of Gennesaret. And he directed them to get into a ship and cross over to the other side, that is to Capernaum. And of course, Mark's account adds a possible different location, but for this point, it won't be important. We have the disciples being sent out immediately to a different location. A work was being done in an area that was ready for the message. And they were very much part of making it happen. Now, when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So in true form, they were in the reflection portion of their learning, this lesson. First was the instruction, then the application, and now they were reflecting. Often the same way we would learn a lesson. The best way to accomplish this was to put them all in one spot and let them sort paper clips. Right? One of those mindless jobs. You're there, but you're not really focused on anything. A single purpose without much focus. They were probably getting somewhere when they started out, and they're rowing, and they're not getting anywhere. The pace quickens, and now they're just there treading water in one spot, not going anywhere. The hour was somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, and they were stuck. They were stuck. Maybe a couple of them were handling water management at the bilge, trying to keep the waves out. I wouldn't have wanted to be in that boat. In verse 26, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now these four verses represent a great deal as we evaluate our calling and the work we've been commissioned to do. It speaks of that moment as individuals we will all get to when we say, "Yes, Lord, but I'm not able of myself." It is the attitude found in our most fervent prayer as we cry out to God with our shortcomings, our frailties. When I'm looking through this account, the first concerning thing I see here is their inability to see the walking in spirit. They didn't know what it was. They cried out for fear as they couldn't discern. They didn't recognize it was Jesus, but they feared the shape to be something else. In verse 27, Jesus announced himself as, "It is I." He's just reaffirming who he is. And the original text actually states this differently. A more accurate translation is in John 8 and verse 58 for these words, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." This is important. because it gives history. Before Abraham was, I am. And the I am, the expression, though in the present tense, is clearly designed to refer to a past time. A time when Jesus Christ was spirit. He walked in spirit. He wasn't flesh and blood. So he's identifying who he is. He was familiar with walking in spirit. He was qualified to teach this lesson, not only to them, but to us as well. It was common to him. And by extension, when he expects us to learn and understand these things, it should not be so strange to us. Turn with me, please, to John 16 for better clarity. We'll be breaking into verse 4 here of John 16. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? And in verse 6 of John 16, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. The difference for us today, we can say Jesus Christ is with us, but more to the point, he's in us. What Peter says is common to all of us. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. How many times have you prayed, Father, if you want me to do, and you just fill in the blank, then show me the path. I know many of you have. I've used that often. Nothing wrong with this communication within the proper context. God's expecting us to walk in a way we're not used to. In verse 29 of Matthew 14, so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Is it having the faith? Sure. But it's learning to walk in the Spirit. I would submit for us at this time, it's not about getting out of the boat anymore anyways. That event has already happened for most of us, but rather walking in the Spirit. And that takes time. So in the meantime, it's going to be apply, rinse, and repeat. Simple instruction. So what should our takeaway be from such a sensational account? There's much going on in this chapter, and we could easily pull many more lessons from the text, but how does it relate to us? Ask the question, how does this relate to me? Well, you and I have been that person in the boat, haven't we? Everything we've learned about survival in our life, waking up every single morning, relying on self to make choices, rest in that boat. And let me tell you, it's rough outside of it. It's rough outside that boat. Everything I have inside that boat, my life preserver, my basket of food, my career, my family. And God's asking, what of me? He's asking each one of us. See, up to this point, this lesson was simple because we got to read it. Now it gets a little more difficult because now it's in your head. You have to decide. You have to make this choice. God expects each one of us to do that. Everything we've used to survive up to that point is in the boat. Turn with me over to Romans 8 and verse 12. Romans 8 and verse 12. In verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's a lot there. All right? I'll step outside the boat. That's a big promise we just read. It makes sense to me, and I have God's promise. So we climb over the side of this boat that's rocking in these huge waves. I really don't want to be there personally. I get motion sickness easily. We climb over the side of this boat. It's rocking back and forth to the waves. The wind is blowing. The fabric of my clothing is now waving to the wind. We cling to the bow of the boat. It's going up and down in the waves. We're kind of hanging off the tip of the boat. The strong waves are felt. And it's like a giant washing machine before we finally let go. All the while, God is saying, walk to me. It's simple. He says, walk to me. And we're looking at that boat, and we're thinking, everything I used to survive in life, my physical life, it's in that boat. And I'm turning it down. I'm walking away from it on water that I can't walk on. We learn how to walk in the Spirit while setting aside the concerns we had in the boat, don't we? Most of us have already made that choice. Most of us have already made that decision to get out of the boat. So this is going to be a relationship that is built with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Since we seek God's will and not our own, that means we change. We change how we view this. We show the fruit of building faith and walking in spirit. And we've covered this understanding recently, but turn with me to Matthew 7 and verse 20. You see, I don't think getting out of the boat's all that difficult when we're faced with that choice. We're prepared for it. We're probably humbled by that point. Getting out of that boat isn't the difficult part anymore. I think keeping our focus is probably the difficult area. Matthew 7, verse 20, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice what was practiced instead of righteousness. It was behavior outside the law. And, of course, spirit will recognize spirit. And God, through Jesus Christ, is in the process of changing our walk. we are practicing this walk in the Spirit. So let's turn back to Matthew 14 as we begin to close. While you're turning there, I'll just review. It's not always convenient to serve. Don't offer physical reasons or excuses to spiritual questions. And step forward on the lessons learned. So we take what we've looked at so far, the raising up of a godly servant, and we looked at our case study of sorts here, Matthew 14 and verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, speaking of Peter here, and beginning to sink, he cried out, and we'll just read this in a monotone, Lord, save me. You think that's what it sounded like? I don't think it sounded like that at all. If any of us have lived similar moments in life, it's, Lord, save me. I did what you asked me to do. Because remember, Jesus said, come. What failed? It wasn't Jesus Christ failing here. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So we're going to get out of that boat. I think that's the easiest part of all this. It's the walking. It's the continued focus. Keeping that strength that's focused in God. Are we going to stumble? Well, if we didn't know about it, Paul makes it amply clear in his writings regarding the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's difficult. There's nothing easy about this walk. It shouldn't be. But our focus is on Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's the only way this walk works. Even when we get good at it, it's still the only way it works. But here Christ evaluates and said, O you of little faith. What's your takeaway on that statement? Because at first we want to vilify Peter for not being what he needed to be, right? Let's look at this a little different. The resounding positive here is that he had faith. You know, we're not trying to compare, but he was the one that got out of the boat to walk on water. He's being used as an example for us and everyone in the boat that day. Take the path you agreed to. You chose. And take the next step. Don't just watch from the boat. Take each lesson and build on it. Extend it. Don't become comfortable with the anxiety of stagnation. Apply, rinse, and repeat.